Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Surprising as it is, to Mark chapter 5. Let's read, or let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, it's been so wonderful to hear your speech through the Gospel of Mark, to pick up on those messages from Mark chapter 1 week after week, and hear Mark's excitement about Jesus, to recognize the proclamation that he's devoted himself to in writing the Gospel if you carried him along by your Spirit. And we've captured some of that excitement and some of that recognition. And we thank you for the work of your Spirit among us, that we were able to do so, to hear you and to see you and to recognize Christ. And now today we look at a passage that brings us to a point that Mark records a lot of responses to Jesus. And we pray again that your Spirit would work among us, that we would consider our response, and we would consider what Mark is invoking from us by way of recognition. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would draw us to yourself through our encounter with you in your Word. Grant us this morning, Lord, the things that we need to hear your Word. Grant us that fullness of the Holy Spirit, that you fill us and that you would open our minds and our hearts to your Word. Grant the blessing of your Spirit upon my time of study and meditation and even proclamation. And we ask, Lord, that as we gather together today, we ask that you, by your grace, would work among us, that we would hear your speech. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to back up just a little bit. In our main text comes to us from Mark chapter 6, but we're going to read some verses from Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Do not be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and he went in where the child was. He took her by the hand, and he said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely amazed. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and he told them to give her something to eat. Jesus left there and went to his homeland, accompanied by his disciples, and when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What is this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, homeland, among his relatives, and in his own house as a prophet without honor." And he could not do any miracles there, except lay his hand on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town, and if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about all this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why the miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. Still others exclaimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets. And when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. And now drop down to verse 45. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into a boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost and they cried out, because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke, and he said to them, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down, and they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts had been hardened. This much that we're going to read from God's Word, and please keep your Bibles open, and also look for the outline in your worship folder. Over the ages, there have been a great number of responses to Jesus, so it shouldn't surprise us to see a number of them articulated in the Gospel of Mark, or even to see them sort of collected together in a single chapter like Mark 6. Let me just give you a quick summary of what's laying in front of us. In verse 2, some were astonished by Jesus. Verse 3, some took offense at him. Verse 6, some had marvelous unbelief. Verse 7, some were called to sacrificial, even risky service. Verse 15, some formed wrong conclusions about who he was. In verse 51, some stood in awe at his power and authority. In all the while that we take note of these variety of responses, we get the sense that Mark is invoking still another response. He doesn't call for it. He doesn't command it. He leaves it open, almost as if to say, and how about you, reader of my gospel? How do you respond to this Jesus? We know Mark's personal response. He himself has concluded that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and he is the Son of God, and he's called that message gospel or good news. It's the news that Mark wants the world to know. It's the news that he wants us to embrace in the strength of faith. Based on his own reaction, based on his own service, based on the activities in his own life, we hear Mark calling for a similar response in his readers. And he is, I think, first of all, calling for a response of awe. In 6:2, Mark tells us the people heard Jesus' teaching and they were astonished. And I think the NIV just has those words flipped by way of translation. The word that Mark uses is a word that is an indeterminate response. He uses it four times in similar settings. It's sort of a vague type of response. However, there are three times that he speaks of a more specific response, a response exalted in awe or amazement. It's this awe that we want to focus on, not the dumbfoundedness of astonishment. It's this awe that Mark is highlighting and figures prominently. And it is, first of all, it is the awe of forgiveness. Let me take you back to a passage that we've talked about a lot in these past weeks to take you back to Capernaum, Jesus' hometown, even though now in Nazareth he's in his homeland, and to Mark chapter 2, that famous story of the four who bring their friend, their paralytic friend, to Jesus. We often conclude at the end of that story by standing in awe of these friends and their faith. We use this text to teach us as a call to mission and as a call to faith. But that's not how Mark used it, even though he noted those things. Mark used it to show us the priority of forgiveness of sins over physical healing. Mark used it in a way to say that that if we're going to have a single response coming out of the story, the single response should be to recognize forgiveness of sins. And that would be more important even than physical healing. But Mark goes a step further and he says that the people responded in awe. So even though we want to take the passage and go one direction, we hear Mark telling us how he wants the passage to be taken. He tells us that it's this awe of who is this one that can forgive sins. And he sets it up even by the religious leaders saying, well, who can ask this? Who can even do this? And Mark says, I want you to see him. And I want the response of awe. This is the awe of the Son of God in the person of the Christ. The second response of awe comes to us in this footing for Mark chapter 6. And we read that those verses in Mark 5, that perhaps it's the awe of the resurrection of the dead or the awe of the power of Jesus. And we see this story speaking of significance, perhaps because it was in his own city that this occurred, as if a contrast to what occurred in his old hometown of Nazareth. In Nazareth, Jesus can do no good work, but in Capernaum, the synagogue ruler speaks and he says, my daughter's at the point of death. Come lay your hands on her and heal her, that she may be well, that she may live. He anticipates a good work. He expects a good work. And Jesus responds to him in contrast to Nazareth, people that have now become famous for their unfaith, their unbelief. Jesus says, just believe. Just have faith. And so there is this conclusion of awe at the one who forgives sins in chapter 2. There's this conclusion of awe at the one who brings back the little girl to life. And the third picture of awe or amazement that supersedes astonishment is the awe of the Lord of creation depicted at the end of chapter 6. There's this surprise of Jesus walking on the water in verse 49. There's the fear of the storm and then again a command to take heart. And finally, Mark tells us that the wind subsided immediately when Jesus got into the boat. And the disciples were, verse 51, utterly amazed. They were in awe of the one who brought this about. And then we get a little editorial comment, and Mark says, you know, it's very significant. It's very significant that they responded in awe because they had not yet figured out who he is and what he's doing. They had not yet learned from the feeding of the 5,000 that he is Lord of the creation. They had not yet put all these things together because their hearts had even been hardened, which just highlights this response all the more, that here are these disciples that don't have it all put together, but they see these events of Jesus and they respond appropriately with awe, amazement at who he is. And so once again, we notice Mark's skill as a communicator. We know exactly what he wants from us. He wants us to see Jesus and to stand in awe of him, to respond to him in faith. Now, having already referenced that lack of awe in Nazareth, let's consider that part of the chapter in verses 1 through 6, responding in unbelief instead of responding in awe. We go back to Nazareth, we go to that response of astonishment or surprise in contrast to the awe and amazement. We see that it is an unbelief of inquiry, first and foremost, in Nazareth. We've already noted the people of Nazareth responded not in amazement, but in astonishment. They were not in awe, but they were curious. In adult Sunday school, Henry brought out the context of Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, that we are to do all things without grumbling or questioning. Now, may I just say parenthetically here that two comments. I just marvel at the way the Holy Spirit brings themes together through different individuals that have not planned the lessons. All right? I just marvel at that God is working in Henry, bringing things to light that play prominently into the message that will be delivered an hour later. I mean, I'm really humbled by that. But secondly, Let me just put in a plug here to say we've got an excellent teacher in an adult Sunday school class. And if you're sitting home, you're wasting your time. I mean, you need to come to the Sunday school class. That's just all there is. So here is this thing of these people in Nazareth. They're not in awe. They're curious. They're not in awe. They're astonished by it. So there's some phenomena they're observing, and they proceed in questioning. And yet, the mandate of Scripture is to respond to God in a way without questioning. And notice the list of questions that Mark records for us. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? Are not his sisters with us? And then instead of awe and faith, Mark says, and they took offense at him. That all of their questions led them down a different road and even led them to a false conclusion about him, and they took offense. John Calvin calls this their unbelief of inquiry. He says, quoting that same little book that I used for the Confession and Assurance, he says, we are often prone to probe into the mind and the affairs of God rather than accept him as he presents himself. And he says, furthermore, that Jesus is presenting himself in Nazareth. And every time that Jesus preaches, he is presenting himself. For that is all that gospel preaching is. By definition, preaching is the act of the Father in presenting the Son. And he concludes that if we're not presenting the Son in a response to the Son, then we're not doing gospel preaching in our churches. And he says, therefore, the gospel is the voice of God calling us to recognize and participate in Christ. But many, like these in Nazareth, spurn God's grace. The lesson from this text, says Calvin, is that we must learn to adore God's loftiness rather than scrutinize it. Now, admittedly, there's a human tendency, isn't there? We would rather know how God healed miraculously than affirm that he did. Wouldn't we? We'd rather know how he put the things together than affirm that he did. We would rather know how God created than affirm that God created. See, we'd rather get caught up in the questioning and in the minutiae of it rather than affirming the biggest picture about it. And so then what happens is that we tend to approach God through our questioning instead of through the revelation of who he is. I mean, when we get so caught up in the debate of how God created, then we approach creation from the point of view of how God created, instead of affirming God created and then approaching the discussion from that point of view. We turn things around. And so when we approach God similarly, instead of affirming the majesty of God, affirming the revelation of the glory of God, and then bringing that to bear on the situation of our lives, we approach him through our questioning and our inquiry, and what we have done is we have set ourselves up bigger than our God. Because the next thing that happens is that all of our questions bring us to the point of saying, who gives you the right? How dare you explain your action to me? And we've got everything backwards, because we have approached him through inquiry instead of through the affirmation of who he is. We debate God's purposes, we debate his motives, we force him to our level, and we hold him accountable to us. Instead of awe, we make God small. Or we make ourselves so big that we, not God or his word, are in control. And that leads us to the unbelief that ties the omnipotent, point B. Now, let me just say at the outset, I don't know what to make of Mark chapter 6, verse 5. I mean, I think every Bible that I have noted something in the margin with a question mark saying, what, this hindered by faith, how can this be? Matthew Henry remarkably calls it the unbelief that ties the omnipotent, and I just stole his title. He says the people of Nazareth forfeited the honor of seeing God work, and that their lack of faith was a bar set against the door of God. Now, as mysterious as this text is, there are a couple of things in it that teach us. And the first is that their faith became not faith. Right? Their faith became unfaith. Instead of being filled with awe, the people of Nazareth wanted answers, and they were bound in their opinion to make Jesus one of them instead of recognizing him as someone distinct and different, even him being the Son. In other words, their inquiry tried to level the field. They tried to ask lateral questions. They couldn't accept the message from the pulpit that this one was significant, that this was the messenger of God and he was presenting himself. They minimized the proclamation and they made the message small. And even though Mark is being honest in reporting about Nazareth, I'm not sure that that's what his message is. And I don't want to make his message small, for he speaks under the authority of Scripture, but I think Mark is showing us Nazareth pleading for a response in his readers that we do not do what they did. That he's using the people of Nazareth to show us an unsatisfactory response so that we will not follow those patterns, even though they're very human, natural patterns. Now, it's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but let's consider, just as an example, how we view God and discern if we have a tendency to look at things in wonder or awe or by way of explanation. For example, if God gave us $1 million this year, could we build? And I would say that up to this point, we could not. If God gave us $1 million, we couldn't do it because we have said we're not going to do it. All right? What we have said by way of planning, what we said by way of anticipation, is we have said 2 years from now we will have the actual blueprints, and then we will have the money, and then we will do this. All right? So we are saying that God cannot do it this year because he's not going to do it this year. And we're not even asking the question of what he is leading us to do this year. Now, like I said, it's a bit of a rabbit trail, and I don't want to get us off on this because we're not really talking apples to apples here, but it gives us a little inclination to say that we tend to approach things bigger than ourselves from the point of what is physically available to us. So we look at this project that every single one of us acknowledges is bigger than ourselves. And our answer to that is not to seek the face of God and not to seek him for a miracle in his provision. Our answer to that is to say, well, let's figure it out so that we can work it in the way that we are comfortable working it. That's just a tendency. And amazingly, that's what Calvin and Matthew Henry and the Puritan John Gill say this passage teaches us, is that there is a human tendency to look at things from the human point of view and to be in control. And the passage is declaring to us the presence of Almighty God who wants to do something that we don't even anticipate. And so what we're doing is we're just checking in with our own attitudes, and we're finding that we're plugged right into the text. And that, you know, when push comes to shove, we're more inclined to represent Nazareth, if we can use that allegory, than otherwise. And that's just how powerful our human nature is. Our nature that wants to minimize God and exalt ourselves. And this unbelief in Nazareth is marveled at. In what might be the most significant contrast and commentary on the text, Mark doesn't record the response of the people, he records the response of Jesus. And he records the response of Jesus in marveling at their unbelief in such a way that we say, I don't want to be like them. that at some point, even though we have that natural tendency to be them and to follow them, at some point we hear this message and we hear this proclamation of Jesus and we hear this mysterious marvel at their unbelief. We say, I don't want to be them. I mean, I'm not sure what it looks like yet to be the other side, but I don't want to be here. So in other words, even though we don't have all the pieces put together from Mark chapter 6, 5, we still get the message and we get it correctly that Mark is seeking a response to Jesus and he's using the phenomenal unbelief of people in the homeland of Nazareth to teach us that we don't want to resemble them in any way. We want to be people of faith. We want to be people whose eyes are open to the possibility of the working of Jesus in our midst. We want the fullness of the work of Christ among us and not some tidbits or crumbs of blessing scattered around. And this is, fourthly, this is an unbelief that hopes not. And again, I take you back to the teachings of John Calvin. Since Jesus is offering himself and his preaching and his work, it's clear that all of God's purposes are accomplished in Jesus, that he is the object of our faith. In Christ, we hope for the blessings of God. But the person that questions Christ or makes Christ small or makes him a teacher or an example has no hope in him except to learn something from him. Right? If Jesus is the great teacher, what hope do we have in Jesus? Well, I might learn something I don't know. But if Jesus is Lord God Almighty, what hope do we have in him? I might experience something I've never experienced, like forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. And we hope in him. And yet if there is no recognition of him and no faith in him, then there's no hope in him. Those who hear the word of God in Christ know that he is our hope and our life. He is our future. He is the source of all blessings that God has for our children. It is in Christ that we hope one day to be healed in our bodies. It is in Christ that we hope everlastingly to be comforted such that all sorrow will be taken from us. It's in Christ that we anticipate a day when all these blessings will come to bear. Faith hopes for the promises of God, but unbelief hopes for nothing except for to be right. Because that's all there is to be right. And yet in recognizing Jesus Christ, there's a hope for everything that is, for the fullness of the blessings that come to us by God through Christ. Faith in Christ through the Word of God then is the foundation for our hope. It redirects our thinking. That's why the apostle says, set your heart and mind on things above, or Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is our purpose. He is our future. What hope have we in ourselves in peace with God? But in Christ we have supreme hope in peace with God. He is our hope. And thirdly, Mark tells us that we move from the recognitions of who he is to the activity of mission in the church, and that there is good news of the gospel. Although Jesus is rebuffed and hindered in Nazareth, he continues his preaching ministry in the last half of verse 6. I mean, he can't do anything there, but he goes out and he continues preaching. He continues to introduce himself and to call to repentance. And he commissions the disciples to go out in his mission, to go out and preach Christ and call people to repent in verse 12. And against the backdrop of unbelief in Nazareth, I mean, we could even say, as horrible as it sounds, against the backdrop of ministry failure in Nazareth, Jesus intensifies his efforts. He goes into Nazareth and he can do no good work there, and so what does he do? He goes out in the other cities preaching, and he commissions teams of two, and so he sends out six teams in the mission of his name. He intensifies his efforts. He's aggressive in the presentation of the ministry of the gospel. Second, in presenting the good news of the gospel, we should take note that Mark presents the disciples doing the same work that Jesus did. They are given authority over demons, verse 7. They go forth to preach repentance, verse 12. They anoint the sick and heal, verse 13. They, in contrast to last Sunday's text, they present the presence and the blessings of the kingdom. And they say, Jesus is King and his blessings come to bear, and he is the one who transforms our life and gives us hope. Sinclair Ferguson says we need to see Jesus as the primary authority in this text. We need to see the apostles as the next level of authority. And then we need to see the church standing thirdly in level of authority. And he says each step becomes a bit more limited. That Jesus faces times when the apostles could not cast out the evil spirit, but he can. And so they're more limited than he is. And in the same way, the church, another step removed, is a bit more limited. We may have to use medical care to bring about healing instead of just speaking healing. There may be other things that we do to bring about these blessings. But each step is called to the same work. And the focus is the same at every level. That in the same way that Jesus was bringing gospel and new life and liberation, those are the things that the apostles are picking up on, and those are the things that must be involved in the ministry of the church. Third, in presenting the good news of the gospel, the disciples, by association with the church, must do so in faith without any resemblance to the people in Nazareth. That this passage is a contrast to Nazareth. The people of Nazareth want information about Jesus. They want to know how he operates. They want to know specific details about all of these things. And the disciples are sent into the vagueness of lodging and activity, even food. And from this we learn that the church is called into mission, even if there are significant risks in doing so. People regularly ask me if I would go back to Liberia after my experience this summer. And let me just say, it would be one of the greatest joys of my life to go back there and teach in the conference that that church needs. And if they get that conference put together this December or next, I hope to be there. And I'd love for some of you to go along. Even if there is risk, there is the calling of God to move the ministry in his name. Again, Henry points out in Philippians 2:30 in adult Sunday school that Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete his service. Since when has our death been a factor in whether or not the gospel goes forward? If I would have lost my life, what would that have been? I still get messages of the significant way that God used the discussions that Matthew and Michael and I brought to those church leaders. What is one life in that process? And now to go back and hold a Christology, soteriology conference to talk about the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of salvation, to advance the teachings of that church even further. Suppose someone got sick in that process? Since when is our health something that stops the ministry of the church? Oh, let me tell you, it would have been very easy this week to just roll over and not be here. That's not a factor. It's the mission of the church that proceeds. And the mission of the church needs to be the priority of the activity. Because what we are doing, brothers and sisters, is that we are bringing life everlasting. And we want to say that our physical comfort impacts life everlasting. We want to say that our physical comfort or our temporal life affects the message of life everlasting. The fullness of liberation from sin And we're too busy, or we're too uncomfortable, or we're too afraid. That tape doesn't play. Even if there is risk, it is the calling of God to move the ministry in His name. It's the message the apostle proclaimed in 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people. And so now we have to work hard and strive for that, because our hope is on the living God, the Savior of all people. And we bring the good news of liberation. And first of all, there's liberation in service. The apostles go forth in the name of Jesus to liberate the oppressed. They go forth to change the worldview of the people and the social structures of the land. And this liberation has a twofold effect. There's liberation in service. When we feel melancholy or blue, it's often the case the best thing we can do is visit somebody. When we're not feeling real good about ourselves, it's often the case the best thing we can do is minister to somebody else. There's liberation in service. But second, there's the obvious help in the lives of those who are served. It's praying for the release of an oppressive outlook on life. It's bringing the blessings of healing to bear in whatever manner that we can. We bring the liberation of the gospel. And finally, the disciples are called to administer the good news of hope. I mentioned it previously, so we don't need to elaborate on it, but the fact is there is no hope apart from Christ. I mean, other than Jesus, what hope is there? What do we look for? What do we want? Many put their hope in President Obama for a new order, an end to the killing in Iraq. And what does he do? 2 days in office, he reinstates an executive order that will kill more human beings in 3 months than the entire war in Iraq. Human leaders follow their own interests and the inclination of their supporters, period. They are not our hope. Our hope is in King Jesus alone. Now that said, I'm not turning my back on the president. We need to intensify our efforts. And I will not permit a critical spirit to grow up within me, as has grown up in so many with regard to our previous president. Those are unbiblical attitudes, and we must fight them. But what we do is we throw our hope on King Jesus in the principles of His kingdom that they come to bear now. And we plead with God Almighty to bring the principles of the kingdom of Jesus to bear through our present government and present president. But secondly, not only is there no hope apart from Christ, there is no hope apart from the faith that produces hope. If we profess Christ, but we have not faith in Christ and in His work, then we are just as hopeless as if we do not have Christ. The disciples go with a message of hope, and Peter was one of those first messengers. And Peter says, therefore, people, you need to prepare your mind for action. Being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, it's time to work. It's time to be prepared. It's time to have faith that King Jesus is active now. And it's time to hope fully on the blessings that Jesus is going to bring. It's time to have faith in the blessings. It's time to have faith in the one who promises, and to know that He is going to bring them to bear on that great day of His appearing. That we focus our eyes on Jesus. He's our all. He's our hope. He's the object of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would turn our eyes upon Jesus, that we might look full in His wonderful face. And to see the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Reassure us, Father, in this day that in recognizing Jesus, we are recognizing the fulfillment of your promises. That to see Jesus is to see every promise answered affirmatively. To see Jesus is to see the wonder of wholeness. To see Jesus is to see forgiveness of sin. To see Jesus is to see resurrection from the body. To see Jesus is to see the Lord of the creation, the here and now. And to put all these pictures together and to see Jesus and to know that just seeing him gives us hope. And we pray, Father, that you might direct the living of our lives toward the purpose of declaring the message of Jesus. And toward that end, we ask that you give us an attitude to toil and work hard, to embrace you instead of question you, to focus our lives upon you. And we pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit and give us the courage that you bring forth from your word as we go forth living for Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.